For those of you who don't know who Kanye West is, for me to say that he's the Tom Brady of music isn't enough. I run out of being able to say how influential he was to music. It still is. Just some of his accomplishments that are just utterly astounding. He sold 160 million records worldwide. He's won 24 Grammy Awards. That puts him seventh on the list of all-time people who've done this. And he has, in a list that Grayson and I have debated many times at the house, he has six albums on Rolling Stone's top 500 greatest albums of all time. Now, what does that mean? That means that there's only three ahead of him: the Beatles, Bob Dylan, and Neil Young. That's what this man has done to music. This man has got a lot of problems. A lot of problems. I'm only going to focus on one, and that's his pride. Years ago, he actually floated the idea that the Bible could be rewritten with him playing a leading part. In fact, he even said this. He made the statement, "I bring up historical subjects in a way that makes kids want to learn about them. I'm an inspirational speaker. I change the sound of music more than one time." He is not overblowing that point, by the way. "For all of those reasons, I'd be a part of the Bible. I'm definitely in the history books already." So you're kind of struck by a couple of different things. First of all, the audacity of it, maybe even possibly the blasphemy of it, but secondly, you're kind of struck by just the absolute truth of it. He is in the Bible. In fact, we all are. Because every single time the Bible talks about people that Jesus came to save, it's talking about all of us. And we all probably do have the same kind of difficulty, not to the same degree, but probably a lot of us have the same issue that Mr. West has. And that is really, truly, properly evaluating our place before God. And so one of the greatest things for me to do that I think of as far as having a time during the year, which we try to do this all of the time, every single time we come together to honor Jesus Christ, is to actually think about and reflect on the humility of Jesus Christ. And look at, as we will in the lesson, the way, you know, the Bible is written over such a long span of time. It has so many different individuals that are mentioned along with great detail in these interactions that it's able to lay out for us a lot of different people who come up against kind of the will of God and how they reacted to it, which we'll see, kings and princes of men, we'll talk about scribes and the Pharisees, we'll even talk about modern day religious leaders, and then we'll look at in the focus passage of the whole lesson in Philippians chapter 2, just how Jesus was humble. Now, as we get started, if you'll kind of go to look to 1 Kings chapter 16, I'm not going to bring this up just many times during the lesson, but I will remind you as we go through the lesson that when we talk about humility, when we talk about the humility of Christ, and then we're trying, of course, to learn from that and know how I can put it in my life, I don't ultimately mean having a good attitude, having kind of a subservient attitude, saying yes ma'am and no ma'am. I don't really mean that. All of that actually is really great. To have that kind of gentle demeanor and not abrasive and not contentious, all of that's wonderful. When I speak about the humility of Christ, and we're going to contrast it immediately, I'm talking about someone's real, true desire to be submissive to God. And that's where real humility begins. And then the rest of it flows from that desire to be submissive to God. So let's kind of get started. 1 Kings chapter 16, I've asked you to turn there. 1 Kings chapter 16, we're just kind of laying out some examples. What do you see throughout the recorded biblical history? I ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. Maybe the first best place to bring it up is just a few chapters prior to that, chapter 12, Rehoboam. That was Solomon's son. So Solomon's son, Rehoboam, dug in. And when he dug in and said, I'm not going to give the people tax relief. In fact, I'm going to make it even worse. He showed a very arrogant, prideful unwillingness to submit to the will of the people. And the kingdom split. The kingdom split. And spiritually, financially, physically, it was disastrous for the nation. But let's go to 1 Kings chapter 16, because 1 Kings chapter 16 talks about Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 16, we'll just look in verse 31. King Ahab is a long, long account in the Old Testament. You can learn a lot from him not being submissive to the will of God. But just this one. In verse 31, 1 Kings 16, it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So Rehoboam ended up being king of one of the kingdoms. Jeroboam ended up being the king of the other one. He was a terrible king. In fact, he was so bad that all of the people that succeeded him, Ahab being one of them, it was spoken that he had walked in the sins of this man, Jeroboam. So that's what that means. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and he served Baal, and he worshipped him. So he arrogantly takes this wife, not from among the children of Israel, which he knew he should have done, but from somewhere else. And then, of course, that just led into more and more idolatry for him. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 is another good example with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 3, we start in verse 1. Look at what Nebuchadnezzar did. Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Height was 60 cubits. Its width was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. The ancient people did things like this. When you think about the seven wonders of the world, there's some of the seven wonders of the world that are reminiscent of what Nebuchadnezzar did. So it's not like what Daniel chapter 3 mentions is just out of the blue. This was done. So he sets this up. When you look in verse 2, he sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They all come together, and he has this desire in verse 4. To you it is commanded, O people, nation, and language, that at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. It's pretty amazing. But yet what feeds that? Well, the opposite of humility, and that's pride. New Testament, let's go to Acts chapter 12. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. There's not a lot that's mentioned about Herod, but Acts chapter 12 we do have in verse 21. In Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 21, the mention about Herod. So Acts chapter 12, starting in 21. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne. He gave an oration to them. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Again, in the ancient world, it was not uncommon for people who were kings of different lands to accept the honor that was given to a god. This was, I mean, at least in the ancient world, not out of the ordinary. So in verse 23, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. He was eaten by worms and died. So struck down in judgment by God. He had put James to death earlier, as you saw in the chapter. Had put him to death. So all these different kings, and this is just a small sampling of them, you can see these were not people who had were able to submit to the will of God. Again, talking more than just a nice, gentle demeanor, did they submit to God? Well, as we get closer to Jesus, and I don't just mean in time, but I mean actually pulling in closer to what Jesus was. He dealt with the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, he dealt with them quite a bit. Matthew chapter 21, if you'll look there, Matthew chapter 21, it's actually kind of hard to just pull down a handful of incidents, but we tried to give a decent sample of it. So Matthew chapter 21, look with me in 45 and 46. You have this statement here. Matthew 21, by the way, is within the last week of Jesus' life. So the problems between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees really ratchet up in that final week of his life. Matthew 21 is right inside that final week. So verse 45 and 46, "Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables that were against them, they perceived that he was speaking of them," which was good of them because they were correct, "but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet." So, I mean, again, arrogantly in dealing with this man who they knew was someone different, they knew he was more than just a regular individual. John is able to tell us that. They want to lay hands on him, but they have to stop. Why? Because they respect him and they want to submit to him? Well, no. They want to submit to the people, but not to God. A little bit later on in Luke chapter 18, this is a very well-known place. And Luke chapter 18 doesn't speak to it as much about the group as it does pulling out an individual, but the individual is kind of representative of the group. So Luke chapter 18, we start in verse 9. "And also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others." They weren't in the position to submit to other people and to submit to God. So in verse 10, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" Not humble, very prideful. The tax collector goes next, and he shows a very humble attitude. And the humble attitude was his evaluation of himself relative to God. He shows that submission, and you see it in his language. In verse 13, he wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Lord said, one's going to go down justified. And the one that was going to be justified would be the one who was humble. When you just consider one more, let's do one more. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, probably the Lord reaches the highest point in his criticism of the scribes and the Pharisees. So let me just pull out a few points of this because it actually goes on for the entire chapter. So Matthew chapter 23, look with me in verse 6. And let's just note at the difference between the scribes and the Pharisees and the Lord. So start in verse 6. "They loved the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." What do? You show that submission. You know, you don't take these big titles on, but who did that? Scribes and the Pharisees. Let's actually go on and read one more verse because we need to bring this up a little bit later. "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So remember those two verses because we're going to refer to them again. Let's go down just a little bit further in the chapter, verse 14. Notice what he says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive a greater condemnation. You look down in verse 25, for example. Look down in verse 25. Verse 25 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgent. You were hypocrites. And people who are going to be hypocrites aren't people who have submitted to the will of God. Just one more. Let's look in verse 29. In verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. But yet, what did they do? They killed them. So he kind of ties it off, I guess you could say, in verse 33 by calling them serpents and a brood of vipers. Pretty bad. But even when we go now outside of biblical history, we actually traverse into the period of time between when the Bible was written and now. We see the exact same with the Pope. You ever looked up all of the titles that the Pope has? And this is I compiled a list that isn't even all of them so far as I know. First of all, he is pretty much ultimately in charge of, the wealth of the Catholic Church, which is beyond estimation. Some people have estimated it at least about $200 billion worth. But even beyond that, look at these titles. He is known as the Bishop of Rome, the Vicar of Jesus Christ. So the representative of Jesus Christ, Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church, the Primate of Italy, the Sovereign of the State of Vatican City, and the Servant of the Servants of God. You think about Peter, two Catholics, who was the first Pope. In Acts chapter 10, in verse 27, when Cornelius came and wanted to fall down in front of Peter, again to Catholics, the first Pope, that's when Peter famously said, stand up, I myself am also just a man. Martin Luther, 1,500 years after the time of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, I don't want to pick on him unrighteously. Martin Luther actually, from all accounts, even though it was 500 years ago, was actually a very humble man. But his followers took his ideals in separating from the Catholic Church, and they titled themselves as Lutherans. So, I mean, in essence, he was kind of a modern-day Herod. We've already seen how Herod took on this exaltation by the people, so Martin Luther sort of kind of ends up doing the exact same. We can keep on going. Mary Baker Eddy, the leader, the founder of the Christian Science, which there's one here in Lufkin, was known as, and in all of their material, she is the pastor emeritus. Joseph Smith Jr., instead of Joseph Smith being the founder of Mormonism, if you talk to a Mormon, they will refer to him as the prophet of the Mormon religion. Not the founder, the prophet, which kind of leads me to Muhammad. Islam believes that Muhammad was not just a prophet, but was a prophet greater than even Jesus Christ himself. And there's a certain division of Islam, Sunni Islam, and the Sunni Islam, you tend to find the more radicalized form of Islam in the Sunnis. Those are the ones that essentially uphold Sharia law. For those who are willing to put anyone above Muhammad, say Jesus Christ, can be subject to death. And so now you see just how religious people kind of go toward and go against the humility of Jesus Christ. This is not to say that there aren't good, humble people who follow in all of these different religious groups. But when we talk about the submission of God, that's what we really want to see, and that's what we really want to know. That brings us to Philippians chapter 2, because in it, there's going to be four statements that we're going to look at really quickly that really establish true humility and why you submit to Jesus Christ. So, Philippians chapter 2, let's start in verse 1, and we'll lay the groundwork for this. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of hope, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's a good definition of humility. If you talk about person to person, a good definition of humility. Yes, it is gentleness, but more so than others, making sure that you esteem others better than yourself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. A very nice, humble approach. And then we get to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's spoken about humility. Now Jesus is going to be the example. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So I want to pick out just four quick statements, and they're all in basically verses 7 and 8. This first one, he made himself of no reputation. So some versions kind of tend to talk about the idea that he emptied himself. And there's been an idea, in fact, the idea has been around longer, I want to say decades, but it's really been around long, much, much longer than that. That he emptied himself of his actual deity. That's not what the passage is talking about. What the Lord was willing to do is to set aside the glory that he had in heaven. Now think about this on the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John got the smallest glimpse of the real, true glory of God. John writes about it in the beginning of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, to kind of establish the authority of Jesus Christ, the rightful position of Jesus Christ. He was willing to set that aside so he could come down and do what he needed to do. John chapter 17. Let me show you this. John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is when Jesus is speaking directly to the Father. There's not that many instances where Jesus speaks to the Father. John 17 is one of them. And it's actually an extensive one. So in this prayer in John chapter 17, this is just hours before he's going to the cross. He says this in verses 4 and 5. I have glorified you on the earth. Okay, now he's not been glorified. He's not had the glory of deity on the earth, but I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. So when this is done, he's going to go back to the right hand of God. And there he'll be truly and properly glorified. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So here was someone, and it is a magnificent thought. I struggle to kind of comprehend. I struggle to take it all in. I mean, we can comprehend the words and the thoughts. When you look in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, we can understand what it means, but I struggle to just kind of conceive of it all. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him. When he was here on the earth. So everything that was deity, everything about this Godhead, everything that represented what God was and the whole essence of God was in him. But yet, you know, again, in John chapter 17, when he's praying to the Father, Matthew records in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 38, "Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." So you think about that first phrase, just simply the fact of he had made himself of no reputation, setting aside what he was up in heaven to come down for us. The second thought in verse 7, it finishes the seventh verse, that he took on the form of a bondservant, the creator of the world. There's multiple places in the New Testament, but namely John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. Both of them assure us Jesus was creator of the world. And here was the creator of the world, and look what he's willing to do. Take on the form of a bondservant. He was the Son of God. Look in Luke chapter 1. I mean, look in Luke chapter 1, before he's ever born. Luke chapter 1, it's not like if you want to know the rightful position of Jesus Christ, you don't have to look very far, and you don't even have to wait until his ultimate arrival on the face of the earth. Luke chapter 1, and you look in verse 35, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" So yes, he came and he proved himself to be the Son of God, but we knew it before it ever happened. And yet when he came down here, when he got here, what did he do? He served people. He served people. And I'll tell you, I love that, and I'll go to the obvious one that you're probably thinking of because we can't neglect that. But look in Matthew chapter 8. Look in Matthew chapter 8. We look in Matthew chapter 8 and we notice beginning in verse 14. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. This is kind of the first. So the gospel writers give us these summaries of Jesus's activity. This is one of these summaries. So Matthew chapter 8, and you look in verse 14. "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left, and she arose, and she served them." So that's a specific miracle. The gospel writers record about 36 of those. But look in that next verse. "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word, and he healed all who were sick." And Matthew does this multiple times, at least through his gospel, even all the way into that final week when he's got so much wrangling and fussing and fighting with the scribes and the Pharisees, which we'd already read a little portion of that in Matthew 21. There's also the statement that he was in the temple. And people were coming to him in that final week. And he was healing them. He was helping them. That's what he did. He took on the form of a servant. Now you're probably thinking John chapter 13, which of course is a great place to go. John chapter 13. And let's look in John chapter 13. And you'll see John chapter 13 when we start in verse 1, of course, what Jesus was willing to do. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour has come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. He poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel in which he was girded. And he said later on down in the chapter, 'I've given this as an example so that you can serve others.'" He came in the form of a servant. And I think about the fact of us making ourselves of no reputation. We don't have what Jesus had to give up. Nevertheless, as we live among mankind, we are of certain reputation. And when we're willing to set that aside, when we're willing to just disregard that and humbly serve other people just like the Lord did, we're starting to get the humility of Christ. But there's another verse, the eighth verse. And the eighth verse has a couple of ideas in it. First of all, he humbled himself. Humbled himself. Now again, this really gets to the heart of all that we're talking about. The whole concept of humbling is that submission. For example, in Luke chapter 2, Jesus kind of humbled himself in two regards. He humbles himself to the Jewish leaders who are sitting there and they're talking to him. They're asking him questions. He's giving responses. So he humbles it. He condescends to be able to have those conversations. At the end of Luke chapter 2, Luke tells us that he humbles himself. He submits to his parents, just like every good child is going to. That's what he does. So whether you talk about religious leaders or whether you speak of his own family, he talked about submitting to them. In Matthew chapter 22, again, this is the last week. Matthew chapter 22, look what he said in verse 21. Matthew chapter 22, looking in verse 21, kind of leaving no stone unturned. Jesus said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God," implying that all of us have a task in submitting to government, a position that Paul would uphold when he wrote the book of Romans in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. So when you talk about humility as submission, he was willing to do it to his parents, he was willing to do it to the religious leaders, he was willing to do it to the civil government. He humbled himself. But then that last statement in verse 8 really, of course, sums up the most important and the most germane, the greatest of everything that Jesus did. It says in the New King James Version, he became obedient to the point of death. In heaven with the Father from all eternity, coming down to the earth, living 33 years, and then dying for our sins, is humility personified. When we read this statement earlier, I asked you to remember it. And I wanted to ask you to remember it because it was so good. Jesus essentially put the concept of humility in two separate phrases. And both of these phrases are mentioned multiple times in the Gospels. So one of these phrases are that the last will be first. The last will be first. Jesus loved that statement, said it multiple times. But the second one is the one that we read and the one that I ask you to remember, but they do go and they do coincide with one another, and that is that whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So whether he says it one way, whoever humbles himself will be exalted, or he says it the other way, that the first will be last, and more importantly, the last, the people who aren't willing, like the kings and the princes of men, to stand arrogantly in front of others, the people who are willing to submit to others, to be a servant, to be like the master, those are the people who are going to be first. Those are going to be the people who are rewarded. And I'll tell you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just kind of now thinking about what we get the opportunity to do every first day of the week, there are some doctrines that we have that the religious world sees as peculiar. Partaking of the Lord's Supper is one of them. Some of those peculiar doctrines, I do them. I'm convinced that this is what the Bible says. But just like all of you, we get really punished for it. That is the nature of standing for truth. I can't make it any better for you. All I can do is stand beside you and say, I'll try to help you face it. But I'll tell you one of those doctrines that I really, really appreciate is the fact that we get the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Some people are taking it today and it'll be the only time that they take it during the year. Or it'll be 8 months until they take it again at Christmas. How beautiful it is that I believe we rightly understand this to be something that we do every Sunday. Because when we commemorate what Jesus did, when we're able in a memorial to think about all of these four things that are there in front of you, I mean, it's just a beautiful thought. And we read so many times 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We start in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which He was betrayed took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And in the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do, as oft as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And that, spoken in just a few words, is an absolutely marvelous concept. Because we get to commemorate, we get to think about the beautiful humility of Jesus Christ every time we do it. It's such a worthy thing to do. But I'll tell you, an example isn't very good unless you're willing to live it. So I think about the dandelion. And I don't know if any of you have ever seen this before, but I want to read you what David Rhodes wrote about the dandelion. Pride. Pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its root goes deep, only a little left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks, and it flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. And pride is just like that dandelion. It can have just the tiniest little root to it. But it always just keeps coming back. The ancient world, the Greek world, actually looked down on someone who was humble. They looked down on the whole idea of goodness and gentleness. They wanted people who could arrogantly stand and state what they believed. Kind of runs counter to what the New Testament taught. We know that as Christians, the idea of being gentle or of being humble, that is what God wants us to be. It's part of in Ephesians chapter 4. It's part of the new man. In Colossians chapter 3, after you put to death all of those evil, ungodly things that we do, then part of what you put on is the gentleness, and the gentleness is kind of synonymous with humility. But I'll make one more appeal, in that the whole overarching idea of the lesson this morning is not so much an attitude that I show in front of others, but the true attitude of actually wanting to submit to God, of wanting to listen to Him and then doing what He says. Because that's true humility. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. That's what Jesus said to an adoring fan nonetheless in Luke chapter 11 verse 28. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. That shows true humility. And there is no better example than Jesus Christ. So we're going to close by virtue of singing a song, and the song is intended to actually call people. We have tried to be the inspiration, just like Mr. West, but our inspiration is not to make ourselves greater, but to make Jesus Christ greater, and to try to make your life greater by realizing that if you'll be the one who can be humble and submit to the will of God, one day you're going to be exalted. So that's our invitation, and that's our call to do that. We want you to respond, and either you can come up and respond while we sing up here at the front and I'll talk with you, or we can talk after the lesson is over to help you get to the right position that God wants you to be in. And that right position is one who says, Lord, I'm ready. I'm listening. Show me what to do. Let's stand and let's sing.